So the question for the day is this. You are broken down on the side of the road, stuck. Who do you want the Lord to send to help you? Okay, you're broken down, side of the road, stuck, your car quit on you. And you're praying, I know you're praying. Who do you want the Lord to send to you while you're there stuck on the side of the road? Talk to your neighbor about that. I know that some of you are answering this question from experience, and you're probably talking about that. And some of you may be wishing, well, I don't know. So I almost made this a multiple choice question. So here are the three choices I would give you if we were going to build this out into a multiple choice question. So you're broken down on the side of the road in your car. Who would you want the Lord to send to help you? A, a friend. B, someone that you have a lot in common with. Or C, a mechanic who also happens to be driving a tow truck that day. Which one? Well, you would AAA. Okay, so I didn't have that as an option. Okay. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44, and we're going to make it, I think, through Isaiah 45:13 today. So sometimes when Isaiah gets to speaking, it's hard to know exactly where to stop in terms of a Sunday morning, but maybe that's something he and I have in common, I don't know. But we're going to start at 44:24 and go through 45:13. So 44:24 to 45:13, Isaiah. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor that you do not acknowledge me, or though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide, let salvation spring up, let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created humankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word today. And as we give our attention to your word, we pray, Lord, that you would speak afresh to us. Open our ears to hear you, our hearts to receive you, our minds to be obedient to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would move and have your way and strengthen us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, you know the context by now. You know that they are in exile in Babylon, and you know the things that they'd be wrestling with in Babylon. You know some of the promises that God had made to them and how it seems like those promises are shattered. The promised land, they're no longer in the promised land. And so like that promise seems to be shattered. They're in captivity in Babylon, and Babylon kind of owns the promised land. The promise about someone on the throne of David. David would always have a son on the throne. And you know that they no longer have a son of David on the throne. They don't have a throne. That the throne has been destroyed, and Babylon has put a governor over that territory. And so it's like an end to that promise. That promise was shattered. And then the promise regarding the temple. Solomon had built the temple. He cried out to God. God said, okay, my name will be there. I'll watch over that place. And yet the temple is in ruins. It's in shambles. It's been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so they have these promises that seem to be shattered. They're in captivity in Babylon. And the Babylonians are basically telling them, you have a weak God. That our God is superior, that we conquered you because our God conquered your God. And you're being pressed to kind of join in to Babylonian culture and just assimilate and to adopt the Babylonian gods as the gods that are real. And yet, you're struggling with that. And that doesn't really set right with you. And you can't figure it out. But you have prophets that the Lord has raised up. And you have your history, and you still remember Torah, the commandments that you were supposed to be living by, that God gave to Moses. And at some point in there, it begins to dawn on you that it wasn't that our God was defeated. It wasn't that our God bailed out on us, abandoned us. Rather, our God's actually being faithful to the covenant. That our God is enforcing the curses of the covenant, the very thing that we signed up for. And so the thinking becomes that maybe, just maybe, if we practice Torah here in Babylon, maybe God will also be faithful to bless and to restore. But then you begin to wrestle with questions, okay, will God ever do that? Have we sinned so much? You know, have we so offended God with our living that there's no way God will ever restore us? And that God is executed the curses, and because of the depth of our sinfulness, the curse will be the last word. And what Isaiah is announcing to them is no, curse is not the last word. That God's intent is to restore you and to bring you back to Jerusalem and to begin to kind of rebuild you and to transform you and to make you new. And so Isaiah is kind of speaking across the centuries this word to them, to try to speak into their discouragement, to speak into their wondering, will God ever bring us back? And he's saying, yes, God is going to bring you back. And so he writes this to and speaks this, preaches this, in order to give them this assurance that the Lord is going to restore. Now, pause there for a moment. If I'm there and I'm them and I get this news that the Lord is going to restore, I suspect that in my imagination, I would have a way that God ought to do it. Okay, can I say that again? That if I'm there in their context and I've been told that God is going to restore, you know, me, my people, get us back to Jerusalem. In my mind, I have a way that God ought to do it. Have you ever been there where you know what God ought to do? And that you know that he's going to restore because that's who God is. God is a God of restoration. And so because you know that God is a God of restoration, you have a restoration plan for God to follow. Okay, I think we've all been there. To where we've kind of planned out what God ought to do. We've kind of planned out how God ought to do it. We know who God is. He restores. And so we have a job order for God. See, what Isaiah is about to announce to them is that God's not going to do it their way. That he gives them the assurance of restoration, but God is going to restore them according to God's own righteousness, not according to their preference. Okay, let me say it again. That God is going to restore them, bring them home, have Jerusalem rebuilt, have the temple rebuilt. God is going to restore them according to the Lord's own righteousness, according to his right doing, not according to what they might prefer. And so Isaiah is speaking this into the future, but it's also for his own generation, because he knows all too well that his generation likes to make plans for God as well, rather than living by the Lord's righteousness, by the Lord's right doing. And he speaks it across the centuries. It's still a word of powerful truth for us today, because I think we fall into that same trap, fall into that same temptation of planning everything out for God according to our preferences, instead of living by God's righteousness, by God's right doing. So let's kind of begin to dig into it a little bit more. So chapter 44, and the Lord identifies himself, just in case Israel forgot. This is what the Lord says. Who is the Lord? Your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. Now, let me just unpack that a moment, because I think with that language, we have kind of two background stories being folded together. So when we think Redeemer, the biggest story of redemption in the Old Testament is God redeeming Israel up out of Egypt. So the idea of redemption is to pay the price, to pay the cost, to liberate, to set free, to restore. And so by saying, I am your Redeemer, it's like in that one word, the whole event of Exodus salvation, being rescued from Pharaoh and brought up out of Egypt into the Promised Land, that story is there. That God is the one who redeems, who saves, that he does whatever is necessary to rescue his people. And if God hadn't redeemed them, you know, they would still be, you know, down in Egypt belonging to Pharaoh instead of belonging to the Lord. I formed you from the womb. Now, we might think about that in terms of kind of he birthed them as a people when he brought them up out of Egypt and redeemed them. But we've spent too much time in Genesis the past several Friday nights for me to just leave it at that. And I can't help but think of Sarah's barren womb and how God formed Isaac from the womb. And you may recall that Rebekah, she was barren too. And God formed Esau and Jacob in her womb. And so here is a people that can, the only way they can explain their ancestry is that God formed them. That God created, had not God intervened in the life of Abram and Sarah, they would have just died barren and forgotten. And we wouldn't talk about the children of Abraham. There would be no song, Father Abraham had many sons. Okay, and so this people knows that they are a people that has been formed by God from the very beginning, from the womb, that they are a people that has been redeemed by God. That were it not for God, this people would not be a people. They wouldn't be anything. And so God reminds them of that, that I'm your God. You owe your very existence to me. But look at the next part of it. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. See, God is the creator of Israel, but not Israel alone. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and the fullness therein. And so God is the one who laid out the heavens. God is the one who called, who called forth life on the earth. God is the one who created the earth. And so God isn't just the maker of Israel. God is bigger than that. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, I think this is worth pausing over. Because too often we can fall in the trap, and I think they could fall in the trap. Okay, God is our God, but is God really God of it all? God is our God, okay? He's the one that we worshiped. He's the one that saved us, and God's the one who's been dealing with us. But does God really have the power to deal with everything? Is God really over everything? And Isaiah's answer is yes. That he's not just your God, he is God of all. He is the creator of all. And so he's the one that can do something about your life. He's the one that can do something about your plight, about where you're stuck. Because he's not just the God over you, he is the God over everything around you. And so God can bring rescue. God can bring liberation. He is not limited to just being your God. Creator of the universe, creator of heavens and earth. And so he goes on, I am the Lord who has made all things, creator of heaven and earth, and all by God's self. And so there's nobody else that God has to check with. Okay, and maybe you've been there. To where you're trying to talk to somebody to get something done, and they got to go check with somebody. And maybe you're talking to me, and I said, I got to go check with the board. Or maybe you're talking to somebody else, and they got to check with the supervisor, and that person's got to check somewhere higher up. God's got no one to check with. That God is over everything and created it all. He alone is God. Amen. And so Israel's God is not just the creator and redeemer of Israel, but of all creation, of all history. And again, I think that we need that reminder. And I think we need that reminder at kind of two levels. I think on the one hand, we need that reminder at a personal level. That I need to remember that the Lord's not just kind of the Lord of my life, or even the Lord of your life. But the Lord is really God over everything. So God can move things. And sometimes we feel like the only person God can move is maybe me. But to begin to realize, wait a minute, God is way bigger than me. God can move, you know, mountains. God can move heaven and earth. And so, because God is the creator of heaven and earth. And so to just realize that God has the power to move things beyond just you. I think in our lives, our family's life, we've seen this play out many times, various times, but maybe the kind of the signature moment in our family's life is when we went to battle with San Diego Unified over John Mark. That John Mark wasn't getting an appropriate education, that they didn't develop a plan for him. We had to pull him from San Diego Unified and put him in a special school that focused on providing the kind of education that John Mark needed. And we had to battle San Diego Unified. And it's like, we knew that God was God of our lives and that God was touching us and giving us guidance and wisdom. But was God really God of all things? Could God move San Diego Unified? Well, God answered prayer. Amen. And San Diego Unified had to pay tuition for John Mark to go to this school for 2 years. And some of you remember that. It was like, I don't know, somewhere around $20,000 a year. And we won. Why? Because of who God is. Amen. The God isn't limited to being the God of, you know, our little family. God is God of heaven above and of earth below, and God has the power to move and shake things up and change things. Even moving San Diego Unified to have to pay for John Mark to go to that school. So Isaiah's word to these folks in Jerusalem or these folks in Babylon who are, you know, feeling like, okay, our God is God of us, but is he really God of everything? Yes. Now, the second way that I think about this is sometimes we might think of it this way, that God is God of the church, that Jesus is Lord of the church, of those who believe in Jesus. And so sometimes we might get worried about how is the church going to do. You know, our church, yes, as an expression of the church, but we also might think about church in terms of all the churches. And sometimes we might feel like, wow, the church is in trouble, you know, in our country. And we begin to think, okay, God can maybe deal with the church, but can God deal with the country? God can maybe deal with the church, but can God deal with the powers at work in the world that seem to be taking aim at the church? Do you get the picture of what I'm how I'm trying to get at this? And so for us to remember that Jesus isn't just Lord of the church, although he certainly is Lord of the church, but Jesus is Lord, period. Or maybe exclamation mark. And that one day every tongue will confess and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. And so Jesus is Lord over the church, but Jesus is also Lord over all creation. He has all power, all authority, all dominion. It is given to him. And so Jesus can shake heaven and earth up as he sees the church needs it. And so for us to remember that our God is not just our God, that our Lord is not just our Lord, whether we're thinking individualistically, personally, or whether we're thinking more corporately in terms of, you know, our congregation, or whether we're thinking of kind of the church, you know, scattered around the globe, Jesus isn't just Lord of us. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. And so Jesus doesn't just work in the church. He can work beyond the church. That is good news today. Amen. Now let's go a little bit further. So Isaiah, the Lord, reminds the people who the Lord is. And he tells them that he is the one who foils the signs of the false prophets, makes fools of diviners, overthrows the learning of the wise, and turns it into nonsense. You know that God is not confined to human wisdom. I mean, God has blessed us with the ability to figure a lot of things out, to make observations about how life usually works, to make observations about how the world typically functions. And so God has given us a lot of wisdom, but you know that God is not confined to that? God's not trapped in what we know or what we can explain. That God is beyond us, that God is beyond creation because God is the creator. And so God has the power and the freedom to work beyond our understanding of things. God has the power and the freedom to work beyond our ability to imagine how things work. So again, so important for us to realize that while God is engaged in creation, while God has come to dwell amongst us in Christ Jesus and is very present here, God is not confined to right here. That God is over us and beyond us. And God can do things that break conventional wisdom. And so we see this play out in a number of ways. And so just to realize that God is not trapped, limited by their ability or our ability to understand how everything works. God says that he's the one who carries out the words of his servants, who fulfills the predictions of his messengers. God's the one who brings Isaiah's prophecies to fulfillment. To fulfillment of all the prophecies, not just Isaiah, but all the prophets. God is the one who brings their words to fulfillment. The passage that we open with this morning in 1 Corinthians 1:18, we see Paul working with this same idea that while, you know, Greeks are seeking wisdom, the Jewish people are seeking signs, Paul says, no, what he's learned is the power of Christ crucified, and that God works through the foolishness of preaching, through the foolishness of proclaiming that the crucified one is the Lord, that he's risen. And that as we hear that word, we discover that God is at work in the world beyond what anybody could have imagined. Yeah. And that through his work, we can experience salvation and we can experience new life. And so we see that, you know, this word from Isaiah, as he puts it, we see Paul kind of picking up and running with that. And just, again, that God brings to fulfillment these words of restoration, but it's in such a way that it's outside of human imagination. That God has his own way of doing things. So the Lord is assuring that he is going to work out of the box to bring salvation. And so look at what this word is. Who carries out the words of his servants, fulfills the predictions of his prophets, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them. Now this is all really good news. This is all very assuring news. And at some level, it's hard to believe. Like, they know the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's hard for them to believe that it's actually going to be restored. They have memories of the temple, what it was, and what it is. And it's hard to believe that it could actually be restored. Okay, and we have seen, you know, on the TV, on the internet, we've seen images of Ukraine devastated, destroyed, building after building blown up. It is hard for us to imagine what restoration would really look like, how long it would take. So those are just some of the images that we know. And so can you imagine how hard this news would be to believe that Jerusalem is going to be re-inhabited, that it's going to be rebuilt, that the towns of Judah are going to thrive once again? And so God is giving them assurance that this is going to happen, and this already seems out of the box. Like, how is God going to do that? But as soon as you start to think, okay, well, maybe God is going to do that. Yeah, God is God. God can do that. From that point, we begin to start imagining how God will do that, to where we develop the restoration plan. Now, look what happens next. This would be hard to take. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. More Exodus imagery. Verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I pledge. He will say all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Thinking, wait a minute, God. Cyrus? Who's Cyrus? I don't remember David having a son named Cyrus. But you just said my shepherd. I thought David was your shepherd. I thought you promised that through the line of David there was going to be salvation. And you're talking about Cyrus as your shepherd? Who's Cyrus? And lo and behold, Cyrus is the king of Persia. And I know that somebody there is thinking, Persia? Can anything good come from Persia? Like, we're going to trade one empire for another empire? God, we don't need any more empires. We don't need any more superpowers. We want to be the superpower. We want to be the kingdom. Raise up one of ours to rebuild and to reestablish and to restore. Cyrus? See, I'm just imagining that was going through some of their minds. Like, okay, it's already too good to believe that you're really going to restore. But if you are going to restore, God, wouldn't it make sense to restore with one of us? To raise up someone out of the house of David? To do it all? Why are you going to use Cyrus? I mean, have you ever grumbled about the way God chose to answer your prayer? I can hear a lot of grumbling going on right here. And God working so outside the box that they're grumbling about God, how God has chosen to save them. Let's go a little bit further. We have a chapter break here, but we really just move right on in because we're still talking about Cyrus. And now at 45, what we get is the Lord kind of speaking to Cyrus. And so it's not like Isaiah is, well, how should I say this? The picture is the Lord addressing Cyrus. But who's really listening? The Jewish people. And so it's the people in front of Isaiah. It's the people that Isaiah is kind of speaking across the generations to who are captive in Babylon. Although there is word that Isaiah's words actually made it to Cyrus, and Cyrus read them and was kind of excited about them. That 150 years before he came to power, Isaiah was already speaking about him. Anyways, here's the conversation. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of. By the way, who is Cyrus? King of Persia, but what does the Lord just call him? The anointed one. Now, it's anointed for sure, but do you know that that's the word that gets translated as Messiah? That the Messiah, the son of David, the anointed one, and so eventually this language becomes a title for the Messiah, the one that God is going to bring salvation through. And then when that's translated from Hebrew into Greek, it becomes Christ. And so it's like Cyrus is the Lord's Christ, the anointed one, anointed to bring about salvation, anointed to bring about deliverance and restoration. So it's not a title at this point, but at the same time, it's saying something. That God has specially chosen Cyrus and given him the authority and the power to accomplish this salvation of returning Israel home from exile and rebuilding their temple, that they can begin to worship the Lord once again in Jerusalem. So this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor. Some of your translations say there to loosen the loins, okay? And it's the idea that you would have on a belt in which you would carry all your weapons. And so, like, we'll read other places, gird up your loins for action. It's like, get your belt on. It's time for war. Okay, well, here he's stripping kings of their belt, and so they don't have their armor on anymore. He disarms them. To open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, Cyrus, and will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places. Do you hear all the eyes? That's God. The Lord is saying, Cyrus, I've anointed you. This is what I'm going to do. That I'm going to give you this power. I'm going to subdue nations before you. I'm going to strip kings of their armor. I'm going to open doors. I'm the one who's gone before you. And so Cyrus is not operating on his own. That God is actually at work in and through Cyrus to accomplish his salvation for the exiles and to send them home. Okay, are you catching it? So, I mean, I don't know. I wonder if they're offended. I wonder if they're frustrated. God, why are you going to make him shepherd? Why are you going to work through him? He's not one of us. He's not one of our own. And so while God is promising to save, I can't help but wonder if they're grumbling, that they don't really appreciate the way that God has chosen to save them. Okay, and I know some of you are already thinking, wow, that's kind of how Jesus got crucified. That Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one to bring salvation. And nobody liked the way God was working. Jesus didn't fit their plan. And they were so offended that they just decided to get rid of him and crucify him. They couldn't crucify Cyrus, too powerful. But this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue the nations. I've read all that. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through the iron. Okay, look at verse 3. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places. Why? So that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. So we're going to see that there's kind of three purposes here. And purpose number one of doing all of this stuff through Cyrus is so that Cyrus may know who the Lord is. And that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the one who is actually the God of the heavens and the earth, the creator, the redeemer, the restorer. And so that Cyrus will come to know that, hey, he's not doing all this on his own. It's actually Israel's God that is at work through him. And we don't know whether Cyrus ever converted or not. Some records show that he worshipped, you know, the Babylonian god Marduk. But there's also accounts that he read Isaiah and kind of delighted in what Isaiah prophesied about him. So we don't know exactly where he ended up. But one way it's been thought of is back again, going back to Exodus. Remember, Moses went before Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go to worship me." And Pharaoh's response, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him and obey his voice?" And you remember how the Lord answered that question? Through the plagues. And through the plagues, Pharaoh's magicians, the Egyptians, the Israelites, Pharaoh had to recognize that Israel's God, the Lord, is God over everywhere, even Egypt. He never converted, but he sure learned who was God. And maybe that's what's going on here as well. Whether Cyrus ever converted or not, Lord knows. But Cyrus, in his success, and especially if he read the words of Isaiah, he had to know that it was Israel's God who brought this about. Work through him. Let's go a little bit further. Purpose number two. So I'll pick it up again at verse 3. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. That's purpose one. Verse 4, purpose two. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name. And bestow on you a title of honor that you do not acknowledge, even though you do not acknowledge me. See, what we're hearing here is that the Lord is calling Cyrus for the sake of who? Jacob and Israel, his people. The Lord is raising up Cyrus not for his own sake, not raising up Cyrus just because the Lord wants to make Cyrus powerful. He is raising up Cyrus for the sake of his oppressed people, so that they can be rescued, so that they can go home, so that they can rebuild Jerusalem. And so the Lord is lifting up this one who's outside of Israel for the sake of Israel. Okay, and again, I just think back to John Mark. I felt like the Lord raised up kind of a hearing officer who settled the case for the sake of John Mark and for our family. Raised up one outside for the sake of us. And this is something we see God doing here. He's not confined to the people of Israel. That God can work outside of Israel, but raising up outside of Israel for the sake of Israel. Do we dare say that God might do the same today? That God might work outside the church to raise up people into leadership for the sake of the church? Amen. And so it's a very hopeful picture that God is not confined to the walls of the church. God is not confined to the people of the church. That God is God of all. Amen. And so God can work outside of our flock to raise up people on behalf of our flock, on behalf of you, on behalf of me, on behalf of us. Okay, one more thing. Purpose number three. Okay, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, Cyrus, though you have not acknowledged me. So that, purpose number three, verse 6, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, okay, from east to west, all over the earth, people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light, create the darkness, bring prosperity, create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so the Lord is raising up Cyrus, one, so that Cyrus knows the Lord, two, on behalf of Israel, so that they'll be returned and restored, but three, so that all peoples, not just Israel, but all peoples will see what God has done through Cyrus on behalf of his people, and all peoples will come to know, wow, that's the true God. That's the one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's the one who is orchestrating history. That is the true God, the one who brings forth light and darkness, order and chaos. This is the true God. And so, again, that threefold purpose that Cyrus would know on behalf of the children of Israel, and that all peoples might know. I wonder if that might still be what God is up to today. You know that God summons you by name, summons us by name, so that we might know him, that he is the true God, that he's the one who actually gives us life and strengthens us each day. So I wonder if God summons us by name so that we might know him, so that he summons us for the sake of those around us. You know, he gifts you, empowers you, not just so that you have a gift, not just that you have power, but for the upbuilding of others, for the upbuilding of his people, for the upbuilding of the church. Imagine that. God didn't call you just for your own sake, but God actually called you for the sake of building up the body of Christ. But not, it doesn't stop there. God called you that you would know God. God gifted you for the upbuilding of the body so that all peoples might know who our God is and might see God at work in your life and how God is using you to strengthen others. And in the process, all peoples come to know who the Lord is. I wonder if this purpose in the call of Cyrus might still be at work as Jesus calls each and every one of us. Just wonder. Well, let's go on. We're going to get some reaction here. Oh, I need to pause on verse 8 before we get to reaction. So you heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. And so, heaven's raining down righteousness. That's kind of the heavens. The picture is, you know, rain comes down, and from the rain coming down, growth comes up. Okay, life comes up. And so, righteousness coming down, that's God's right doing. So don't think of righteousness here as kind of a moral, ethical standard, like there's a law that's coming down. No, think of it more dynamic than that. That God's right doing is coming down from heaven onto earth. And so now the call is for the earth to receive it. And as the earth receives the rain, as people receive the right doing of God, what springs up? Salvation springs up. And as salvation springs up, people begin to respond to God's right doing with our right doing. Amen. And so the God who does us right and we receive God's right doing, then we discover that salvation starts to grow in us. We start to grow in salvation. And what does that look like? We start doing right back to God and doing right by each other. And what God is getting at here is that his right doing is Cyrus. The God raising up Cyrus is an act of God's righteousness, of God doing right on the earth. And because God has done right on the earth is going to receive that, and Cyrus is going to grow and do right as God enables him and empower salvation. Okay, and here we might see Cyrus as kind of a type for Christ, and how we see this kind of play out in Christ in terms of God's right doing and then salvation coming up. Okay, let's go a little bit further. So verse 9 kind of surprises us, sort of. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd, a clay pot, among the clay pots on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and his maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children? Do you give me orders about the works of my hands? It's I who made the earth and created humankind upon it. My hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. Not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. He's going to do it because I motivate him. He's going to do it because I've decreed him to do it. I've raised him up to do it. I don't have to pay him to do it. He's just going to do it. Okay, do you get the picture in terms of this passage? It's like somebody there is complaining that God's not doing it right. Have you been there? God, you're not doing it right. God said, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to do it. God, you're not doing it right. Okay, it's kind of what Peter said when Jesus explained to Peter. Peter finally got it, that Jesus is the Christ. And so Jesus began to teach them very plainly for the first time how it was going to work, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to be betrayed, handed over, be crucified on the third day, rise. And you know what Peter said? That's not right. Not going to happen that way. That's not how God's going to work. I know how. That's not it. Okay, and I think we get there in our own lives to where either we don't like how God's going to work, we don't like God's plan, and we begin to say, no, God, that you got it wrong. And so here we have this word after God has just announced about Cyrus, that this is how I'm going to bring about your salvation. This is how I'm going to send you back home. How I'm going to have your temple rebuilt. This is how I'm going to do it. And somebody's grumbling that, God, you're not doing it right. And so Isaiah has to say, wait a minute. Or God says, wait a minute. Does the pot question the potter? No. It's potter's choice. And it's my choice. And I'm raising up Cyrus to accomplish this. Do you trust me? That's the question. Do we trust that God knows better than us regarding how to save us, how to restore us, how to accomplish salvation in the world, as well as in our lives? And God is saying that this is an act of his right doing. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness, in my right doing, and that's how salvation is going to come forth. And we could press that on, that it's in God's righteousness that he accomplishes salvation through a crucified and risen Messiah. And we might think, God, you're doing it wrong. And then the way that we experience that salvation is when we deny ourselves and take up his cross and follow him, and by faith we die with him that we might live with him. And we might say, God, you're doing it wrong. That's not how it's supposed to happen. I'm not supposed to die. I'm supposed to be saved. And God's response is, no, the way I save you is through you surrendering, through you dying, through you living surrendered to me. And sometimes we don't like the people that God might bring into our lives to bless us. And that's kind of where the question came from this morning. That we might be stuck on the side of the road, and the very person that God's sending, we might be saying, God, why that person? That's not who I had in mind. That's not what I was praying for. Come on, God, get it right. Okay, and so what we're seeing here is that God is not confined to our imagination of how salvation ought to work. That God has his right way of doing things. We see it here with Cyrus. Ultimately, we see it in Christ Jesus. And the Savior that was rejected and crucified is still God's Savior. And Jesus calls us that we might know him, that he might work through us on behalf of building others up, that all peoples might know that he is Lord. And so this morning, as we close, I want to pause for just a moment and give you opportunity to pray. I don't know how God might be wrestling with you. I don't know what your complaints might be this morning in terms of God, you're not doing it right. But I want to just pause for a moment. Charlene, if you would just come and play How Great Thou Art. And we don't need to sing, we'll just listen, How Great Thou Art. And as you hear the melody reminding you that God is great, just allow God to work in your life how God wants to work. Instead of prescribing to God what God must do, God, you're the great one. Help me to receive your right doing in Christ Jesus and however else and whoever else you might be working through. And so we'll take a few moments to pray and then we'll have communion together. Listen to the words and just remember how great our God is. Ask that you would forgive us for all the times that we've accused you of doing it wrong. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Help us to recognize that you are God, that you're the one who formed us, that you're the one who redeemed us, that you are the creator of not just us, but of the heavens, the earth, and that you're not confined to our imagination, you're not confined to our sense of ought or our plans. We thank you so much that you loved us so much. Not only did you send Cyrus ages ago, but that you sent your son Jesus, your greatest act of doing right. You did us right in Jesus and brought about salvation for us. Help us to be open and receptive to your right doing rather than grumbling that you haven't done it right. Help us to surrender and to trust that you know better than us and that you're at work beyond us, even if we can't comprehend it, even if we can't fully see it or explain it, even if there's so much happening that we're at a loss as to even knowing what you are doing. Help us to recognize that you are so great and so loving and so compassionate and that you are at work accomplishing the fullness of your salvation. And help us remember, Jesus, that you are not just Lord of us, but that you are Lord, period. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to receive communion this morning. Pastor D is going to come and he will pass out the elements. Just let Pastor D know that you'd like to receive communion. And again, you don't have to be a member of the church to receive communion. It's simply you wanting Jesus in your life and opening yourself up. And Jesus, help me to know you. Jesus, accomplish your purpose in my life, that I would know you, and that through me you would build others up, and that through me all kinds of folk would come to know who you are. And so, Pastor D, if you would come, and then the rest of you, you're welcome to stand, you're welcome to continue to sit and pray. Maybe Sister Alex, if you would come and start to lead us in How Great Thou Art, taking it from the top. And again, just invite Jesus to have his way in your life. His right doing, let it seep in, that salvation and right doing might spring forth in response.